I want to invite you to get out your sermon notes. And for those of you who are visiting, there's a couple of different sets, some with answers, some without. The colored ones have the answers already included in them, and everything that I say that are in those sermon notes will pop up on the large screen as well. But feel free to jot down some extra notes if you think they're worth writing down. But we have been in a series in the book of Romans, and this is now the eighth message. And so Gary delivered the seventh last week, did a great job. And now it's my turn to bring you the eighth message in this series so far. Let's just bow our hearts together. Father, we just humbly bow in your presence once again. And Lord, we've already invited you by your Holy Spirit to be at work in this place. And Lord, more than ever, as we turn to your word, we again need you to guide us and to lead us and to direct us. Father, we're talking about truths here this morning that are incredibly relevant to each and every one of us. And Lord, I know each and every person here is at a different place in their journey with you. But one thing is true of all of us, and it's the fact that we need to hear from you this morning. So help us to have ears to hear, but not only that, minds and hearts that are willing to respond to however you would speak to us. So guide us again, Lord. Bless this time, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how could it possibly be? What good could ever come of it? What could God's intention be in this? How could a God of love and a God I love ask this of a man, of any man? I'm sure that these and a dozen other questions must have tormented Abraham as he considered God's command, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will tell you about. Now, if you know anything about the story of Abraham, then you'd probably agree that this request by God seemed out of place and so out of character for God. Certainly coming from the God Abraham had come to love and serve faithfully. I mean, the promise had been so clear. Your wife Sarah will bear you a son and you'll call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. God had clearly promised that he would establish an everlasting covenant with Isaac's descendants. And now he's telling Abraham to kill Isaac by offering him as a burnt sacrifice. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were Abraham, I would have come to the conclusion that God was a God of contradictions. Or maybe as far as Abraham was concerned, it was, you know, so long ago that the promise was just a figment of his imagination. After all, he was getting up there in years and his memory certainly wasn't anymore what it used to be. But you know, on the other hand, he'd not come this far to shrink back from his trust in God. Though I'm sure nearly overwhelmed by grief and confusion, he kept his bewildered pondering to himself. He didn't say a word to Sarah, and we can know that for sure because she would have never let Abraham take Isaac on this trip. I mean, what mother would? He didn't say a word of his intention to Isaac either, nor did he say a word to the servants. It says in verse 3 of Genesis 22 that early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. I'm imagining that as they made camp that first night, that Abraham was a man in the midst of torment. And I'm guessing that at the same time, his son Isaac was full of questions. You know, Father, you know, where are we going? I'm sure, you know, boyish excitement about being on a journey with his dad. You know, where are we going? And why are we going so far away? And why can't we just worship close to home like we usually do? Why do we have to go all this way to this place? And why didn't we bring any animals for the sacrifice? And on were the questions. And I'm imagining that each question only added to Abraham's torment, especially that last one about animals. I'm sure he longed to tell him and share the burden he now carried. But how could he? What could he say? How could this boy for whom he would have gladly given his own life in an instant, this son of laughter who had brought so much joy and fulfillment to he and Sarah's life after so many long years of stubborn belief in an impossible promise, how could this boy be made to understand that he was about to be the sacrifice? Well, on the third day of their journey, the mountain came into view in the distance. As they neared the spot, Abraham said to the servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship and then we'll come back to you." I can't help but think that had to have been the longest walk of Abraham's life. I have to think that disobedience must have seemed easier. I mean, who of us here would have blamed him for turning back, for getting on his donkey, going home, and forever denouncing the worship of this God who was making this incredibly unreasonable demand upon him? There's no doubt in my mind that that would have been much easier than returning from this mountain, leaving his beloved son behind in a blackened pile of ashes, and then having to tell his wife Sarah what he'd done. In addition to that, Isaac was no dummy. For those of you familiar with the story, you know how he said to Abraham as they were nearing the destination, "Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" That must have felt like a knife plunging into Abraham's heart. What was he supposed to say to him? Was he just supposed to blurt out the truth that God wanted him, Isaac, to be the sacrifice? Well, Abraham responded to Isaac's question by saying, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so the two of them went on together, Isaac trusting completely in his father, though I'm sure he didn't fully understand how that would work, and Abraham completely trusting in his God, though he didn't fully understand either. When they finally reached the rocky spot, I'm imagining Abraham then poured all of his energy into building the altar. And I'm sure that Isaac, as a young man now, probably familiar with how to help build an altar, would have likely helped his dad gathering the rocks for the crude bed on which he was about to die. I also have to think that by now, Isaac was beginning to put the pieces together. You know, altar, wood, fire, but still no animal to sacrifice. I'm guessing that when the altar was fully constructed and the wood was arranged, that Isaac's worst fears were confirmed. Now bear in mind that Abraham is over 100 years old by this time. I mean, Isaac could have easily run away, or he could have refused to comply. But when Abraham revealed God's plan to him, there was no hint of struggle on Isaac's part. He allowed his father to tie him up and lay him on the altar of sacrifice. And then with all the preparation for the sacrifice complete, only one thing remained: the act that would seal Abraham's decision to be obedient to God, even though I'm sure it made no sense to him. He would take the life of his most beloved son of his old age in what seemed at that moment to be the most heart-wrenching decision of his life. He would trust God in spite of every human emotion that screamed at him to do the very opposite. So he took that knife, and Gary talked about this last week too. He took that knife in his hand that he'd used many times to kill many animals with the full intent of making Isaac's death as quick and as painless as possible. He stretched out his hand. The decision was made. He would obey no matter what the cost. Can you imagine being in his shoes right at that moment? Actually, all of those moments leading up to that moment, that first moment when God had asked him to do that. I honestly can't. I can't imagine it at all. But picture him with me with that knife raised over his son's chest. He must have been an emotional mess. And then the scriptures tell us that the angel spoke. Now, I have to think that when that angel spoke, it must have sounded like thunder reverberating off of the hills. I can't imagine, you know, an anemic kind of a whisper at this point. Can you? Verse 11 of Genesis 22 tells us that the angel called out to Abraham from heaven, and what I'm imagining was a loud voice, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replies. And in verse 12, we read, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." You know, Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19 tells us that by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, who he'd received the promises, was about to sacrifice. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." And then the Hebrew writer adds this: Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. What I want you to note from this is that the Hebrew writer tells us that his courageous obedience was an act of faith. It was an act of faith. And as such, Abraham is the pioneer of faith. And you may have wondered this, but one of the main reasons why Paul used Abraham as an example of salvation by faith is simply because Abraham was a human being. You see, up until this point in the book of Romans, Paul has been speaking primarily about theological truths in the abstract. But in Abraham, he gives us a flesh and blood illustration of justification by faith. Well, the account I've just related to you was just one of several major tests of faith throughout his life. And I believe what can be seen in the Bible's account of Abraham's life is what God desires to see in your life and in mine. No, he probably won't call upon us to sacrifice our children, at least not like this. Actually, maybe some of you are wishing right at this moment that he would, or at least you've had moments when you wish that. We've probably all been there. But it's unlikely he'll ask us to sacrifice our children like this, maybe in other ways, such as releasing them to serve in a foreign, hostile land. But one thing's certain, he does want to see this same kind of faith in each and every one of us. He wants us to trust him, even in those times when it doesn't make sense. Now, I do want to say that this story of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son was the high point of his life of faith. And one of the things I love about the Bible is the fact that it doesn't hide some of the low points of its heroes. I don't know if you've noticed that before, but it's true. It lets us know that this great man of faith also had times when he clearly lacked faith. It lets us know that he wasn't perfect. Yes, there were times in his life when he exhibited great faith, and I just gave you only one example of that, but there were also times in his life of great shame. You see, the snapshot we have of him on Mount Moriah is not the only picture in his photo album. One commentator describes Abraham's faith as something he inched towards, you know, baby step at a time in his early years. For example, when God called him out of Haran, that's back in Genesis 12:1, he went. But you may not have realized this before, but he didn't go in the exact manner that God had called him to go. See, God told him to go, but he also told him to leave his relatives behind. Well, Abraham went all right, but he took his relatives with him, in particular his nephew Lot. And we know, just from reading Genesis, all the grief that Lot brought into his life. God also promised to take care of him and his offspring. That's also in Genesis 12. But during a time of famine, he took matters into his own hands, and he went down into Egypt. And it was while he was there that he lied to save his own neck. He told Sarah to say that she was his sister and not his wife because she was a beautiful woman and he figured they'd kill Abraham to get to her. Well, Sarah nearly ended up being taken into the king's harem. And then later, this is a story we're also, many of us are also familiar with. When God delayed in fulfilling that promise of an offspring through Sarah, what did they do? They took matters into their own hands. And Abraham fathers a child by Sarah's servant. So we see that Abraham wasn't perfect. And yet the scriptures tell us that he was a man of faith. I love what the book of Isaiah says. Isaiah 41:8, it refers to him as a friend of God. I like that. A friend of God. Well, we've come to the fourth chapter in our study of the book of Romans. And as we'll soon see, Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. This man of faith who, as we just saw, did not always lead a perfect life, was justified before God in spite of his imperfections. And that, my friends, is an extremely important theological concept because you and I, imperfect as we are, also need to be justified in spite of our imperfections. In this fourth chapter of Romans, Paul continues with his explanation of the good news. If you'll recall, in the early parts of this series, back in all the way through the first 3.5 chapters, what he kept doing was hitting us with bad news after bad news after bad news. But now he continues with the good news, which is the message that God, having acknowledged man's failure to live up to his standard, which we saw was perfection, has made another way possible for us to be saved or justified that does not require perfect obedience to the law on our part. Paul announced it back in chapter 3, verses 21 and 24, when he said this, "But now," remember those great words, Gary echoed them again last week, "but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Scripture has always been pointing towards this. It says this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Now, something you need to know here is that this concept of justification by faith in Christ was an extremely hard pill for certain individuals to swallow in Paul's day, especially the Jews, who'd grown up believing that their observance of the law of Moses was what justified them. Actually, their false sense of security before God was supported kind of like a three-legged stool by three main factors. And the first of those I've already mentioned was their ability to live up to the law of Moses. The second leg of that stool was their physical circumcision, which in their mind sealed the deal as far as their acceptance before God was concerned, irregardless of how they lived their lives. And the third leg of that stool was their descendancy from the very Abraham that we're talking about. And you see, Paul knew that these three legs of security which really were no security at all if salvation was based on law-keeping. And that's because, as we've seen in previous messages, its standard or requirement was perfection, and no one could live up to that standard. And so he knew that their false security needed to be replaced by faith in Christ if these people were to be saved. That's what I believe he had in mind in Romans chapter 4. Paul was a smart guy. He knew his own people. He knew how they were wired. He knew how they thought. He knew how their minds worked. So I think he anticipated that their question at this stage of his letter might be, what would our father Abraham have thought of this concept of justification by faith, Paul? And I think chapter 4 is Paul's response to that question. And in it, we see at least three things. First of all, that justification is by faith and not works. And that's in verses 1 through 8, the text we're zeroing in on today. Secondly, that justification is by faith and not by circumcision. And you'll see that in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4. And thirdly, that justification is by faith and not by law keeping. And that's verses 33 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 22. And what Paul does is he relates each of these assertions to God's dealings with Abraham. Because of the significance of Abraham's example in Jewish thought, that means that he would have had the full attention of his Jewish readers. Now, we're only going to cover the first of these three statements in the message today, and we'll get back to the other two in the next couple of messages. So our focus for the remainder of the message today will be on the biblical truth that justification is by faith and not by works. So look at verse 1 of our text with me. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Now, scholars tell us that the Jews of Paul's day commonly believed that Abraham was justified by works. And that's because in some of their ancient writings, they said that Abraham performed the whole law before it was ever given. As I said, that was a commonly held belief. But what does Paul say in verse 2 of our text? He says that if he was able to do that, then he really has something to boast about, but not before God. Why? Because the Scriptures say otherwise. What do they say? Well, look at verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So it wasn't because of his works. It wasn't the things he did that earned him his righteous standing before God and saved him. It wasn't his ability to live up to God's perfect standard of behavior. Paul clearly tells us that it was his faith in God that gave him his righteous standing before God. Paul then uses a common illustration to be sure that his readers understood what he was saying. He spoke of something that most people are familiar with, namely working for hire. Look at what he says in verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. What Paul is saying here is that if you work all week, and on payday you go in to pick up your paycheck, you don't consider it a favor that your boss is doing for you. It's your wage, right? It's something you've got coming. It's something you've earned. It's what you're due. You have a right to it. And if your boss refuses to pay you, you'd have the right to demand what is owed you for the labor. But what if you didn't work the full week? Or maybe you didn't work that week at all, and your boss paid you a full week's wages anyway? That'd be a real blessing, wouldn't it? Any bosses here do that? Anybody? No, I didn't think so. Well, Paul continues to say in verse 5, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. What Paul is saying here is that this issue of faith being credited as righteousness is not based on a payment for something that is earned. It's not an exchange of good works for our justification. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but Paul said something in verse 5 that would have really set his readers back. He says in this verse that God justifies the wicked. And he says that in the context of talking about Abraham. That would have definitely gotten the attention of his Jewish readers. In fact, I'm sure some of them were thinking, you know, if Paul was here right now, I'd be picking up some stones and I'd be having me a stoning party. Now, in essence, Paul had already stated that back in chapter 3 when he declared that there's no one righteous, not even one. And logic says that would include Abraham. But as you and I know, we aren't always as logical as we should be when it comes to applying Scripture to those areas of our lives that are sometimes closest to us. Paul is trying to help them see the real application here, and that Abraham was included in this verdict that all are under sin. And this, honestly, folks, this would have kicked one of those three legs of security right out from under their self-righteousness. As I said, I'm sure some of them were thinking it's time for a stoning party. We're not about to let it stop there. Paul then goes on to the third most revered man in all of Jewish history, none other than King David himself. And in case you're wondering, I'd put Moses as the second most revered man. I'm surprised he didn't include him in this chapter too. But he goes on to explain that David too was an ungodly man who was not justified by his ability to keep the law, but rather also had his righteousness credited to him by faith. Paul makes his point in verse 6, and he cites scriptural proof in verses 7 and 8, where he says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. He says, blessed are they, and this is a quote from Psalm 32, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now again, this argument would have struck some real blows against their Jewish self-righteousness. Here Paul is telling them that both Abraham and David, two of their most revered men, were justified by faith and not their ability to keep the law. I'm sure some of you are sitting here and you're starting to yawn at this point. You're thinking, that's all great. And yeah, I like the stories of Abraham and David, but you know, I'm not a Jew. And to be honest, those are great guys, but they're not all that significant to me. Well, before I lose you completely, let me tell you what all of this means for us today. See, the most important thing it teaches us is that God's means of salvation has always been justification by grace through faith. And by always, I mean before the law, during the law, and also after the law. For Abraham, who lived 500 years before the law of Moses was given, his faith was credited to him as righteousness, as we just saw. And for David, you may not realize this, but David lived some 500-600 years after the law of Moses was given, and 1,000 years before it ended, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. And the same is true for us living in the Christian age that started with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the birth of the early church. Our faith is also credited to us as righteousness. Faith is the constant through it all. So that, of course, raises the question then, just what exactly is this justifying faith? Well, that's a good question, because if this has always been God's means for our justification, then we need to be sure that we fully understand it, right? The honest truth of the matter is that our justification depends on it, and because that's true, what I want to do is look more closely at verses 2 to 5 of our text. Let me read them for us again. Paul writes, he says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, I don't know if you caught this there, but Paul's pitting the two kinds of justification against each other. Justification by faith on the one hand, and justification by works on the other. And do you know where the Jews went wrong in this? And the reason I zero in on this is because it's something we still have a tendency to get wrong today. Now, for the Jews, it's something they went wrong with because it can be found in many of their rabbinical writings. And what they had done was they had substituted the word faithfulness for the word faith. They claimed that Abraham was made right with God because of his righteous character. That God chose Abraham to be the father of the nation of Israel because Abraham was the most righteous man on earth during his time. And what they did is they took certain scriptural passages and they twisted them or they interpreted them out of context in order to support their preconceived ideas. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Don't misunderstand me. Yes, God expects our faithfulness. He does. But not as a means of earning our justification by works. We've already seen that works is defined for us in verse 4 as seeking to earn justification on the basis of our own merits, as in the situation of being paid for wages done apart from faith and grace just won't do it. We've seen that. That wasn't how Abraham was justified, nor was it how David was justified, and we've already seen why that is. See, a system of justification by works, and that's doing everything God commands and abstaining from everything God condemns, fails to justify us. Why? Because no human being is capable of perfect obedience to that. In fact, other than Jesus, there has never been another person who's ever lived who's been able to live up to the perfect standard of law-keeping. The Bible says it requires perfect sinlessness. I don't think a single one of us here would say we've even come close to that. Well, Paul said back in chapter 3 that no one possesses it. Apostle John, 1 John 1:10 says that if we claim to be without sin, what's he say? We lie, and the truth is not in us. So our justification is of necessity by faith. But what is faith? Or more specifically, what is saving faith? Is it, as some would suggest, faith only, which is, you know, belief plus nothing else? Like, are we justified from the moment we believe in Jesus without doing anything else? Are we to do nothing, as some would suggest, because God has done it all? Can we simply profess Christ and then ignore any sense of obligation in obeying His commands? Or said differently, did Jesus die on our behalf so that we could continue living self-centered, sinful lives? Maybe you're thinking I'm barking up a tree you're not familiar with, but there's those out there who claim those kind of things and who would actually look condescendingly on anyone who would suggest otherwise. They say that as long as you believe in Jesus, nothing else really matters. You know? Now if all the information we had to answer those questions were right here in these three verses in Romans alone, we might easily come to that kind of a conclusion. But these verses aren't the only ones that address this subject. In fact, they aren't the only ones in the book of Romans that talks about it. Maybe the central issue here is, what exactly did Paul mean by works in verse 2? See, his implication is that it wasn't Abraham's works that saved him. And by works, I don't think he meant anything that Abraham did as a result of his faith or in response to his faith or after coming to faith in God. I think that by using the word works, he was referring to anything done under a system of law-keeping apart from God or apart from any help from God that might somehow earn a person their justification or salvation before God. Why do I think that? Well, mainly because that's the context. That's what Paul's been speaking about here. He's been anti-justification by law-keeping, a system that requires 100% compliance, a system built on the basis of human self-effort and merit for which a person could then boast about if he or she could keep it. At this point, I could easily take you all over the Bible to consider this faith versus works issue. But time just wouldn't permit this morning. And so I'm just going to have to promise you that we're going to come back to it in the next couple of messages. For now, since Paul is talking about Abraham in our text, let's stick to him. I think that a close look at his situation will help us understand exactly what Paul means here. In verse 3, Paul said that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And what Paul is doing there is he's actually quoting from Genesis chapter 15. So I want to just take you back to that passage of Scripture. Genesis 15, verse 1, it says this. It says, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward." But listen to what Abraham says. But Abraham says, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." Took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And this is where it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So we see here that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. There's no doubt about it. But what kind of a faith did Abraham have? Was it a do-nothing faith, like some claim is all that's necessary for justification today? Was it a faith that produced no actions and no obedience to God's command? What kind of an example was Abraham? Did Paul in Romans intend to exclude desire and willingness to obey God when he spoke of Abraham's faith? Well, to conclude something like that is to ignore the three chapters of Genesis that precede this verse Paul quoted in Genesis 15:6. Now, the full story of Abraham's life is found in chapters 12 through to 25 in the book of Genesis, but there are three chapters that are most significant in this issue of faith before we get to this verse in chapter 15 that Paul quotes in Romans 4. See, if we carefully look at these preceding chapters, and I'm talking about Genesis 12 through 14, we see that Abraham had already exhibited an obedient faith in all that God had said before the statement was ever made in Genesis 15:6. Now, was it a perfect obedience? No, we've already seen that. But in reading these three chapters, it's hard to miss the fact that Abraham's actions showed he desired very much to do what God wanted him to do. He certainly did not in the slightest way resemble those, and we all know of people like this, where they go forward to profess faith at an evangelistic crusade or even during a church service, and then they go back home and they continue living a sinful lifestyle as if nothing happened. Let me point out some examples of his obedient faith that are found in Genesis chapter 12 through 14. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, we see that he believed and obeyed when God called him to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, not knowing where he was going. Genesis 12, verses 6 through 7, we see that he reached Shechem in the land of Canaan, and when he got there, he built an altar and he worshiped God. Genesis 12, verse 8, we see he built another altar and called on God. I love that phrase, called on God between Bethel and Ai. And then in Genesis 13, verses 3 to 4, we see that after his journey into Egypt, he returned to the same altar and he worshiped God again. And then in Genesis 14, verses 14 to 24, we read of Abraham's encounter with this priest called Melchizedek. And in that encounter, there is no doubt that Abraham is a devout and faithful worshiper of God. Now, all of these things were done before the statement in Genesis 15:6 about Abraham's faith being credited to him as righteousness. Now, I don't know about you, But it doesn't sound like a do-nothing kind of a faith that justified Abraham to me. Actually, I don't think Genesis 15:6 was ever intended to mean that Abraham's faith is in this one instance of believing God's promise of an offspring was what justified him. I honestly think that the statement of him being credited as righteous, his faith being credited to him as righteousness, was due to faith that he exhibited retrospective. It looked back over his life of faith. It was a statement indicating that Abraham was justified by the faith he'd exhibited since God originally called him to leave his home. It was a faith that, in spite of human weaknesses, mistakes, and frailty, was willing to do what God asked him to do to the best of his ability. And you know, Hebrews 11, verse 8, verifies this. That verse we read, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to the place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And notice that the Hebrew writer, in referring to the Genesis account, which happened sometime before Genesis 15:6, says that it was an act of faith. And then in Hebrews 11:17, we read, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. According to the Hebrew writer, this act, which was also now not done before, it was now done after Genesis 15:6, it was also an act of faith. It was not a work of human merit. So we see that Abraham exhibited a life of faith before God. His was not just to say yes to God one time and then do nothing else in your life to indicate that you are living a life of faith before him. And folks, since Paul holds Abraham's obedient faith before us as a prime example of someone who was justified by faith, I make no apology and suggesting that you and I should exhibit the same kind of faith. This matter of obedient faith, or faith that works itself out as obedience in our lives, is borne out both here and elsewhere in the book of Romans. I want to show you that. For example, in Romans 1:5, Paul says, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And in Romans 6, verses 15 and 16, he writes, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And then in Romans 15:18, he says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. And in Romans 16, verse 19, he says, everyone who's heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And then in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, Paul says, now to him who's able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. Now let me remind you again that this obedient faith that Abraham had was not a perfect obedience. But as we look at his life story, we quickly see that neither was it an intentional nor negligent disobedience. It was simply a man trying to be what God wanted him to be and to do what God told him to do in the face of pressure to do otherwise. Abraham wanted to obey. This is the kind of faith that justifies us. This is obedient faith. And what we can learn from the example of Abraham. We'll talk more about this, his faith next time. And in that message, I'll also talk about the faith versus works issue a little bit more. For now, let me leave you with a poem that I hope will challenge anyone who's attempting to be justified by a do-nothing kind of faith, or who think that faith doesn't require any kind of obedience on our part. The author is Jonathan Toms, and this is what he writes. He says, "Odd that you call me bread, but do not feed on me, and water, but you do not thirst for me. Strange that you say I'm the way, but you do not walk with me. And the word, but you do not talk with me. Bizarre to be Lord and not obeyed. To be teacher when no one will learn. Bewildering that I am the door which is not entered, and the light which no one wants to have turned on. Grotesque when you call me truth without believing in me, and life without living me. But then again, you also call me judge." Would you pray with me? Father, we have been in some heavy teaching this morning. And in it we see that Paul's greatest desire was to see his own countrymen shake free from those things that were literally shackles in their lives, things that bound them and kept them from being able to embrace the truth. Lord, they were bound by these things so strongly that the Apostle Paul felt it was necessary to take one of their most revered figures from their history, that of Abraham, and to show them how Abraham himself was not justified by the things that they were holding to. Lord, this morning, I think sometimes it's easy for us to mix things up as well. I think it's easy for us to confuse faithfulness for faith and to think that somehow by being busy in the church or by being busy doing this or that, that somehow we earn favor with you. When the truth is, Lord, there's nothing we can do to earn favor with you because we already have it all. It's all ours in Christ. And instead, this obedient faith that we've talked about is something that should exemplify each and every one of our lives. Lord, it's a true indication that we are indeed walking with you, trusting you, being led by you, inviting your Holy Spirit to work in us. I pray if any of us this morning are confused about that, you would just bring clarity to our hearts and our minds. Help us to see that it's not a do-nothing kind of a faith. That if our faith is genuine, then there's going to be an outworking in our lives. There's going to be a desire to walk with you, to walk in your counsel, and to be obedient to the truth of your word. And Lord, we also acknowledge this morning that we can say all of that, but the reality is that none of us can do that in our own strength. We need you by your Holy Spirit to help us. And this morning we invite you to do that. And all God's people said,